All right, please be seated. Titus chapter 2. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or to be addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much. Good morning, 11:30. It's lovely to see you. My name's Darren. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. I don't have Whiskers the Rabbit with me, and I don't have a magic trick, but I still think this passage is pretty special, and it's got a lot to say to us. So can we please pray as we look at it? Father, we pray for your Spirit to be with us now, opening the eyes of our hearts to what you have to say as a church. Would you be with us? Would you build us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, folks, at the risk of depressing you right at the start of this talk, I want to challenge you. In your life, what do you want your legacy to be? What words would you like to be written on your tombstone? Perhaps some tremendous achievements in business, perhaps the love and gifts of family and the joy we celebrated, or sporting or extracurricular activities. My favorite tombstone that I ever heard about was a famous British comedian called Spike Milligan, and he wrote on his tombstone, "I told you that I was ill." It was a joke. But in thinking about our legacy and thinking about our future, what if it wasn't just on our tombstones, the good things that were written? What if it painted a picture of us, warts and all? Failures, disappointments, mistakes, wrong perspectives. How can you and I ensure the words in our tombstone, it says something like person of character, godly man or godly woman? How do you get to that place and ensure that it happens? Well, Titus 2 for us this afternoon, it shows us and it tells us in the most practical way how you and I, we can ensure that our character is transformed and our character is changed. So please do keep it open in front of you. We return and we hear about this man called Titus. Titus had been left on the Mediterranean island of Crete to finish the work that Paul had started in building and in encouraging the church. Crete was certainly not a godly place. Now, we're told in chapter 1, verse 9, that it was full of brutes and liars and gluttons. And that was just the tourist board advert. It wasn't a good place at all. And yet into this wild and difficult and false place, Titus gets the instructions of what the church should look like, what it should look like, how it should behave. But not just what it should look like, and not just how it should behave, but how it can change, the power for it to transform, the power for people to be made new. This is what we're dealing with. And if last week you thought it was just for the religious professionals and pastors and bishops, well, you've got nowhere to hide this afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. This is for all of us, as Titus spells out the truth for five key groups of people in the church. And he begins in verse 1 by saying that, can we go back one slide, please? Thank you. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. What Titus has been told is, as the church is attacked from the outside, and as the church is attacked from the inside, Titus must simply go on, keep teaching the truth, and keep teaching healthy things. Do you want to build a healthy church? Do you want to build a healthy community? Well, Titus, you're going to have to keep saying the healthy things, even when it hurts, even when it hurts. And now as we see Titus, he doesn't just have to spell out the gospel. He has to spell out what the gospel looks like for men and for women. So it's a very simple structure this morning. We're going to look at the five groups in the household code, as we'll call it. And secondly, we will look at the power to change. And two of those wonderful words, grace and glory, will hopefully guide us. So please look down at verse 2 as we're introduced to our first group, the old men. I'll let you decide in your own hearts if you're an old man or not. I did read in one of the British broadsheets this week that that middle age had been moved from 40 to 50. That will either encourage you or depress you, depending on your standing. But well done to Hong Kong men. I did find the most recent study on life expectancy by the UN Developmental Programme in 2018. The longest life expectancy they figured out was men from Hong Kong, against all the odds, 81.8 years. 81.8, can you believe it? That'll either encourage you or, again, depress you, depending on how things are going. But the message is clear. The older men are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith and love and in endurance. What Paul is saying, if you're a more mature man in the church, well, you've got to start thinking about your responsibility. You've got to start thinking about your role to play within the church. Why? Because Paul knows, like the gift that a good father or good grandfather is to a family, so is the gift of a godly older man in the church, in the wisdom, in the leadership, and in the security they can provide to the fellowship. And I think there's a temptation in the church for older men, as the years go by, to start to maybe put the engine into second gear, to start to cruise a little bit. As life goes on, and perhaps culture that doesn't respect old as much as the young, or perhaps our influence diminishes as we stop working so hard or we retire, or perhaps just the aches and pains of life as we grow older and the bones start to give up. Perhaps as the ambition begins to die, so too can our spiritual ambition die for the older men. And we can start to cruise in our Bible reading, in attending our groups, in our private prayers. Paul is saying, no, don't give in to this false way of thinking, but keep the faith. Keep Christ and be marked by faith and hope and love. For the older men, more than anyone else in the church, they will know that there is nothing else. There is no other satisfaction or way but Christ. And you have a wonderful role to play in the church in reminding us all about those truths. The second group we are introduced to, look down, is in verse 3. We're introduced to the older women. Now, I am deliberately not looking up right now, lest I catch someone's eye. But gold star, again, well done. Top of the UN, UNDP, Hong Kong women apparently have the longest life expectancy as well. And they get very clear instructions. We're told they're not to be slanderers or gossips, and they're not to be addicted to too much wine. Why on earth would Paul say this? Well, we don't know the specific circumstances. Perhaps it was similar to the book in 1 Timothy, where the women were going about the households as busybodies and gossips. They were causing all sorts of trouble. But I suppose in the first century, there was a particular temptation when you were more likely to be at home. And as your children grew up and as your children left, there'd be a temptation to feel lonely and to be neglected and to be cast aside. And in your unhappiness or in your depression, you could start to say unhappy things and you could start to cause trouble. And in your unhappiness, I suppose also, you could turn to destructive habits and destructive behavior and being given to too much alcohol. Well, Paul implores the mature women of the church not to be gossips or busybodies and not to be given to alcohol, for they have a very special role, a very special duty. We are told they are to be reverent in verse 3. Now, that doesn't mean they have to go and get ordained. I wouldn't wish that on my enemies, ladies and gentlemen. He says they've got a special job, a special duty given by God. The word can be translated holy, a mission, so to speak. And the duty and job they've been given is to take an interest in the younger women, to teach them, to model them, to train them. The first thing we are told is they are to teach them to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, if you're in this room and you're a husband or you're a you were once a child, and I think that pretty much includes all of us, it means that you are not naturally easy to love. Yeah, that might come as a huge revelation to some of us here this morning. But there'll be times it's going to be difficult. And the older women, in the wealth of their experience, as they've navigated life, as they've navigated problems in work, in society, difficulties in marriage, difficulties in raising children, they will have built up a library of experience and wisdom that they can impart to the younger women in the church as the younger women look up for answers and ideas of how to navigate these same problems. It's a wonderful ministry, and I'm convinced there is no more rewarding ministry in the church than older people, older women, spending time listening to and praying and looking into God's word with the younger women in our fellowship and encouraging them and teaching them and training them. Money simply can't buy that. That is a tremendous gift for the church. And I think it's a challenge. I know this is a challenge, but it's also an opportunity for those of us in our fellowship who are single and entering into middle age, and the chances of marriage and family, well, they may appear less likely. Paul says, what an opportunity you have to teach and encourage and to help and to disciple those who are less mature in our fellowship. But as we transition from the older women now to the younger women, they are given also a very clear set of behavioral patterns. They are to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. This idea of being self-controlled, it permeates the entire passage. Is our lives, or are they in check? But some of us may have questions. Well, what does it mean to be busy at home? Does that mean I can't go out and work? Well, of course, I'd have to say to that in the first century, if you're a woman, it was almost certain that you could only work at home. Such was the culture. But it is clear that there is nowhere in Scripture does God prohibit those with families, the women, to go out and work outside. Women very often have to work outside, especially in some societies or places like Hong Kong where the cost of living is so high. But I think the thrust, I think the root, the ethos of this verse is challenging us. Are we working at the expense of our family? Is going out to work so hard costing our family? Is it costing my relationship with my husband? Is it putting a toll on my children's development? Does the home suffer because of my work, my desire for promotion, or my desire for more? And I could easily just apply that to the men as well. No, because we know that if we look, for example, in Proverbs 31, we see a wonderful woman who was a tremendous wife, a loving mother, and also a master of business. What the scriptures make clear is the priority. And for God's people, the family is the priority first. And I know that can be very hard. The second question we may have for the younger women is the issue of being subject to their husbands, the idea of being submissive. We certainly don't like that word in today's culture. We're taught to express ourselves and actualize ourselves. And this can be a challenge. But God has given very specific roles within the church. And just like he's given very specific roles within the church, he's also legislated very specific roles within the family. And one of the specific roles he has given to husbands is their responsibility and task is to lead the marriage. And you might hear that and you think, well, Flip, don't the husbands get off very lightly just getting to lead all the time? Well, I'd have to remind you of Ephesians chapter 5. Well, what are the husbands to do in leading it? Well, they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What did Christ do for the church? He died for it. He died for it. And it's a reminder that as husbands lead their families, that they seek the best for their families. They seek the best for their wives, no matter what it takes, even if it hurts, even if it kills them. That's what this scripture is teaching us. And so that's why the wives, they are, as they subject and as they submit, it doesn't mean that they never ask questions. It doesn't mean that they never challenge or they never rebuke. No, that would just be a caricature. That would be an abuse of these verses. No, the wives are to love and to encourage and to support. And at the right time, they will have to speak the truth in love as well. And can I just go back for a moment? For those of us who do work at home, for those of us who stay at home and do the business of raising children and running a home, can I affirm you that that is a wonderful work? It is a deep work. It is a godly work and a valuable work. Don't let anyone diminish or put you down for that role that is affirmed. In fact, if anyone asks you what you do, tell them you run a home for difficult children. For the Bible here, it celebrates you as you put the priority of family. Well, we must move on. And thirdly, we see our young men. And if you heard it being read, you think, well, the young men, they just get off very lightly. They're told only one thing, to be self-controlled. That's not very fair. Well, I disagree with you because this is the only sentence in this whole passage that is in the imperative. Paul is urging the young men to take control. What is he saying? He's saying, young men, if you want to be a man, what you've got to do is you've got to get your life together. You've got to pull it together. You've got to be the master of your life and not be mastered by something else. And I know that is particularly so hard for young men when the passions rage, the passions are out of control. In our pornographic age that we live in today, it seems that sexual passions are out of control. That we're told that, well, you're not a well-adjusted young person unless you're sexually expressive. And unless you're sexually expressing yourself, you're not a well-adjusted person. Now, Paul says our passions, they've got to be kept in check. From our sexual ones, to our tongue, to our pride, to our competitiveness, to always wanting to be on top. We need to resist temptation and be in control, to master all things. And I challenge the young men in the auditorium this morning, what is it as you read this verse, what comes to your mind's eye? What area of your life is just not in control? What is not in line with the gospel and the truth of sound doctrine? Could you bring that to Christ this morning? Well, we simply must move on because the fourth instruction is given to Titus. And while we consider these verses, I don't want you to just think of the pastor or the bishop. I want you to think of those of you who serve, those in leadership, in growth groups, children's ministry, youth, those with the privilege of serving in our welcome teams, to those Christians who you simply meet with another Christian and you try to open the Bible once a week. This is the encouragement that Titus is to be. He's to set them an example in verse 7 by doing what is good. And he's to have soundness of speech. He's to model the faith well, and he's not to be silly or to be loose in his words. To model the faith. What a wonderful opportunity that is to grow younger men in the church by spending time with them and teaching the truth. I certainly reflect on my own life and journey with Christ back home in Northern Ireland, and older, more mature men who took me under their wing, who spent time with me, who read the scriptures to me and explained the treasures of the truth of the Bible. It's a wonderful thing, and I've said it about the older women meeting with younger women. It's the same here. There is no greater thing than more mature men meeting with the younger men to encourage them as they walk together and to grow in faith. And for Titus, well, he's encouraged in a soundness of speech that he's got to walk the talk. He's got to close the gap between what's happening outside and what's happening inside in here. Because we're told that people will oppose, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed and they'll have nothing bad to say. What's he saying? Well, this theme comes up three times in this passage. He's saying, live a godly life so that when people throw mud at you, and they will throw mud at you, live such a good life when they throw the mud, it won't stick because you have behaved so well. And finally, well, our fifth group of people in verse 9, we're told about slaves. We can hear the word slaves and we think, oh, how ghastly. Well, of course, in the first century, slaves had rights and they had status. This wasn't the horrors of the slave trade. And or perhaps we're tempted to think, well, in this city, we're used to lots of help at home and overseas help. Perhaps it's talking to our helpers. But I think it can be talking to our helpers, but I think it can go even farther than that. Because all of us, we are all employees, we are all servants, we are all slaves to a master. We all work for someone, whether it's our mortgage or an attitude or a perception. And what Paul challenges us, those of us who are employees and workers, he says, work well, don't steal, speak the truth. Be such a good worker that you distinguish yourself. Why? Because we're told in our bottom sentence, make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. That you, in living a godly life, will make God and Christianity attractive to those who do not yet know it. Do you know that how you behave outside of this room on a Sunday morning dramatically affects what the people in your sphere of influence think about Jesus Christ and Christianity? Did you know that? Because they do. And Paul says you've got to live a good life so that people won't be confused or go the wrong way. No, in fact, in living a good life, people might even come to faith because they will see something so wonderful in you and the gospel will not be mocked. So those are five groups. That includes all of us. This is what he's saying the gospel looks like. This is counter-cultural living. You can sit back and you think, well, yeah, isn't this so obvious? Isn't this just so low bar? Don't steal, don't tell lies, don't gossip, don't get drunk. Be a good mum, be a good dad. You see, the problem, I don't know, if you're anything like me, you read these words and you realize how far short of the standard you come. You know your words don't live up. You know your behavior doesn't live up. You know there's a gap between your walk and your talk. No, it's not a low bar indeed. And if it is a low bar, we're simply tripping over it. I think what Titus 2 does, it holds up a mirror to the church and it shows us that we all desperately need power to help, power to change. For what can be harder than doing God's will? How do I be a good dad, a good mum, a good elder in the church? How do I be a good student? Where do I get the power to change? Well, that's what we see right here in my second point. For I don't know about you, when I look around the world, I see the tactics that groups and organizations use to try and change people's behavior. Those of us who are teachers in the room, when the head teacher stands up at assembly and he says, go away, boys and girls, and be very good students, does that change the behavior or the ethos of the school? Or in a time of crisis in a society, when a politician stands up and he says, okay, citizens, pull yourselves together for the good of the society. Does it change the culture? Does it make things better? Do people go away transformed? One of the most obvious ones I was reflecting on this week was I like to watch football, and before the European football matches, they do an anti-racism ad. It's called Say No to Racism. And they get the famous footballers up, and the footballers say, "Say no to racism." And I wonder, with that teaching, that message, does that change the racism amongst the fans and the supporters in the footballing world? What Paul would say, it seems, is that if you're trying to change the inward from the outward, it simply does not work. For real change, you need the inside. You need God to make you new. And how does he do that? Well, we see it right here in this wonderful message of grace. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." This is a message that isn't saying slap a bit of paint on a rusty bit of metal. It isn't saying put a plaster on a cancer or a wound. It isn't saying just put some of that lovely hair dye to cover up the balding and graying hair. I found one last week, ladies and gentlemen. I was devastated. He's saying changing the outside is going to do no good at all. What you need is the grace to appear. The grace that has run through the Old Testament has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Appeared. That word is the same word as the sun rising up at dawn. He says the appearance of this grace is going to make a difference as big as night from day. It offers salvation to all. Why? Because he who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's saying all the grace comes to us. You don't have to do any of the work to get to the grace. See, what Paul is very aware of is each and every one of us, we're facing a problem. We're facing a problem called death and judgment and hell. Because we had turned our back on God and ignored him in his world, we deserved to be sent away and condemned. But because the grace has appeared, because Christ has intervened, because Christ has changed the order, he's switched the tracks, the trajectory has been altered. Because instead of condemnation in Christ dying for our sins, instead of finding condemnation, we find grace, we find fellowship, we find restoration, we find a future. We find the future. And many of us will be sitting here and perhaps you're feeling pretty discouraged because you say, well, that's a lovely theology, but my heart, my behavior, I'm more prone to say yes to ungodliness and no to godliness. You don't know the temptation that I faced yesterday when I said yes to ungodliness. Where do I go? And I know there's tremendous forces in pop culture with sex and greed and money and pride and fitting in. But Paul gives us the answer back in verse 11 and 12. For it's this grace. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What he's saying is, look back, remember on the work and the appearance of Jesus Christ. Think about, dwell on, meditate, dig deep. Don't get it out of your mind what Christ has done for you on the cross. That as he died for you, he took your sin and he gave you his righteousness. Focus not on what you do for Christ, but focus on what Christ has done on your behalf. That is what will melt your heart. That is what will change you. That is the grace that has appeared. So instead of desperation in your sin, you find restoration. When you see that his love for you in your sin is greater than any desire that you have for something wicked in this world. When you know that you were lost for all eternity and yet you were loved to the skies in Christ. That is the power that melts your heart. Grace has changed everything. And through grace, you are eternally secured. Eternally secured. So let that shape your confidence, your perspective, how you view yourself. Christ has eternally secured you so you can be slowly matured. Eternally secured, slowly matured. That is what the Christian life offers us. Ask him for help. Not just grace, however, for we're told another wonderful word in verse 13. Do you see it there with me? We are told about the appearing of the glory of our great God, the appearance of glory. We're looking as Christians not just to the past, but to the future when Christ will come again a second time. Now we see his glory in creation, of course, we're told that. We saw his glory when he appeared on earth, even if that glory was veiled. But the scriptures encourage us that one day he will return and he will be unveiled and he will be glorious. And he is going to transform this world and he is going to transform you. And for me, the difference will be as great as going from sleep to being awake, from night to dawn. We look and we hope for his return. You see, grace has saved us and glory reminds us that today is not worth dying for. Glory reminds us that today is not all there is. Many people in marketing would not want you to know that truth, but it's a wonderful image. As grace pushes us on, glory, it pulls us as we wait and hope and look for the future. One illustration I found is grace is like you were lost at sea. You're drowning. Can we have the next slide, please? You're lost at sea. One more, thank you. You're lost at sea. You're drowning. You're dying. The counter is ticking. The lights are going out. And the grace that you've been given is you're saved. You've been lifted up. You've been pulled out of the water. And you've been put on a life raft. Your salvation is secure. Your status has changed. You have literally moved from a perspective of death to a perspective of life. And yet, on that life raft, you are still not home. You have still not come to shore. You are waiting for someone to come and pick you up, for the helicopter to rescue you, to lift you, and to bring you home. And I think the Christian walk is like that. You've been saved. You've been pulled out of the water. That's the grace. But the glory is we wait and we hope and we look for the future. We look when we will finally come home. We look for when we finally will come to shore and enter the presence of Christ. Eternally secured, slowly matured. And for those of us here this morning who still have a few questions about all of this, it seems like a big fog, this grace and glory and why we should live good lives. Could I encourage you to think about the Christian idea of grace and why you need it and what the circumstances of living a life without that grace would look like. And for those of us here this afternoon who are we just feel our sin is on top of us. We just feel depressed and discouraged. And we don't know how we're going to face the temptation the next time. Well, could you ask God in a very special way to change your desires? Sometimes he does change our desires. And hallelujah, that is a wonderful thing. But sometimes he doesn't change our desires. And the Bible talks about this as being a battle. Could you ask him to give you strength in the battle? And could you ask him to make the glory of Jesus Christ more precious to you than the temptation of the sin? And when you see that Christ is more beautiful than your sin, that's where we get the real power to change. And for those of us who have put the car into second gear, we're just cruising along in our faith with 2 feet planted firmly in the world and only 1 eye on the cross. Could I challenge you to think very carefully what it took the Son of God to save you, what it cost him on the cross. Eternally secured, slowly matured, grace has saved us. We will slowly be dragged to shore, and we certainly need God's help to get there and live godly lives. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent grace and glory, grace to save us and glory to preserve us. Would we not lose sight of these doctrines? And as we put those front and center of our minds and our lives, would they inform and shape our behavior? Give us courage to do what is right. Give us strength in the battle against temptation. Lord, help us to be a church that models Christ so that your name and your word is not brought into disrepute. We ask you, Father, for your help, that Christ today, for every member of St. Andrews, would be more beautiful than the world and the sin that it offers. Help us, we pray. Amen. Thank you.